We are coming tonight to our last study in the Song of Solomon. So we're turning to chapter 8, Song of Solomon, chapter number 8. And we're going to be looking at the last two verses, 13 and 14. And we are looking, therefore, at the last of a song. All right, this is the Song of Songs. It seems to be a very big title if the theme is merely human love, the relationship between a man and a woman. So from the beginning, we have been suggesting that the song here is of a greater relationship, even between Christ and His church. And so how would you guess that that song would end? That's our theme tonight, looking then at these last couple of verses, verse 13, 14. But let's go ahead and read this eighth chapter in entirety, and hopefully some of the things we've already considered will come back to your mind as we read it. It's a very passionate book. It is a very figurative book. This morning we talked about fellowship and feeling, right? This is a book filled with emotion of the most profound kind, so much so that the writer seems at times lost to find metaphor that will carry the depth of feeling. But how else are we going to understand feeling? I mean, how else do we understand the depth of feeling that the Lord has for us except it be conveyed in words and by illustration and example? Now, in this writing, of course, the example is sometimes foreign to our mindset. We live in the West. We live thousands of years later after this was written. But should we be there, right? We're there with Solomon. These pictures, these metaphors would be fully discernible. We'd understand that they are communicating love in a poetic way, in a figurative way, and the love that is greater than any human love, even between Christ and His church. So let's read this eighth chapter. And again, written in a very unique way in terms of Scripture. And so we need the Lord's help to understand it. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will increase her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Look again at verse 13, 14. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. You may recall back at the beginning of our study, one of the reasons why we decided to accept this song as an allegory is because there is no wedding in it. Modern writers, they tend to marry the couple off at an early stage in this book, and then they view this book as husband and wife, complete with physical intimacy, marital tiffs, but this is to read into the song. The error of this view becomes most apparent when the book concludes, because the book does not conclude, and they lived happily ever after. No, the book ends with them exchanging departing words, because they're going to be separated. This, of course, will be consistent with what we've been seeing through the whole study, This book is a series of the Lord's visitations and his departures. Right, just like a couple who are engaged, soon to be married, they're not yet together, and so they enjoy each other's company, and then their lament is they have to go their separate ways. And then they come together again, and there's joy, and there's bliss, and then they have to go their separate ways. And together they long for that time when they will be together for good. And you see, that's much like our relationship with Christ today. The Lord draws near through the ministry of the Word, through our times in Scripture, and then it seems as if He has taken His distance from us again, and our hearts yearn for Him. And then He draws near again, and we enjoy His company, and He withdraws again, and we go through life, and we're longing for that day when we will be, as we've been singing, forever with the Lord. When that marriage will be consummated in eternity, when we'll be in His presence forever and ever. And so Christ and His spouse are here parting for a while. As this book comes to a conclusion, she must stay below in the gardens. He is going to remove to the mountain of spices in heaven, where He has business to attend for her. In these last two verses, then, you have got the mutual endearments one to the other as they part. Parting words are usually emotional words. Right, some of you have seen your children go off to college and you've bid them farewell, and that's difficult for parents. Some of you who have bid farewell to children going off into service, into deployment, that's a difficult thing. Some have bid farewell to loved ones who have passed into eternity. Right, those are emotional words. So parting words are very significant, and we're going to look tonight then at the parting words of Christ and His people describing her feelings for Him and His feelings for her. So in verse number 13, let's notice His desire. Let's look at the words carefully. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. How do we know who's speaking here? Well, it might not be immediately discernible in the English language. However, that word thou is in the Hebrew a feminine word. And so we reckon that this is the groom speaking to his bride, and he is saying, thou, to his bride, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. I want you to notice in this statement here of desire of the groom, we notice her habitation. She is described as dwelling in the gardens. Now, if you've been with us in this study, you'll notice that the garden theme has been repeating itself many times. Notice with me, if you will, back to chapter 4 and verse number 12. Chapter 4, 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. So the groom, he's describing his sister, his spouse. Remember, spouse, that's a term of passion. Sister is a term of purity, and Christ looks upon his beloved as both spouse and sisters, and he describes her as a garden. And then down chapter 4, 16, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden. Right, there it is again. And then chapter 5 and verse 1, I am come into my garden. Chapter 6, verse 2, my beloved has gone down into his garden. Chapter 6 and 11, I went down into the garden. So this theme is repeating itself, coming to the end of the book. He, in expressing his desire, he describes her habitation as in the middle of the gardens. Now, we would not have the freedom just to say, well, the garden, that means this, except the garden is used all the way through Scripture. Consider the meaning of it as is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 58 and verse 11. Isaiah, the prophet, says of the nation of Israel, thou shalt be like a watered garden. So we take this book to be an allegory, and we don't want to do as some have done and run wildly with it. We want to make sure that those things that we're saying are metaphors and types, in fact, have other places in Scripture where that can be supported. In Isaiah 58 and 11, the nation is described as a garden, right? A garden of God's planting. God planted the nation of Israel. It was his desire that that nation should be fruitful. He enclosed that nation with his law. He enclosed that nation with the temple ceremony. He enclosed that nation with a priesthood. He enclosed that nation with his providential mercy. And that garden was to flourish. So Israel, in the mind of God, was his well-watered garden. But then when you come to the book of Jeremiah, not speaking now corporately, but personally, of every member of that nation, Jeremiah said, their soul, singular, shall be as a watered garden. So this idea of garden has a corporate and a personal dimension. Personally, our hearts are that garden. We have been planted by divine grace. In Psalm 1, verse 3, we are told that those that love the word of God are like a tree planted near the rivers of water. Are we being planted by divine grace in the garden of God, as it were? We are now watered by the word, and we are to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. This type, these pictures go all the way through Scripture. So we have gardens that are to be cultivated. And remember the lament of this bride at the beginning. She said, look, I looked after other people's gardens, but I failed to look after my own. So we have gardens to cultivate, weeds to be careful of. We have nourishment that the garden needs to make sure that it grows. Corporately, Christ's church is a garden enclosed. Right? The Eastern Garden was not just a wild garden, but it was enclosed with a wall. And it was a garden that one possessed. You know, the one who enclosed it was the one who owned it, the one who took care of it, and the one who delighted in it. And the church is a garden enclosed. The church has been separate from the world. It's bearing fruit to the glory of God. God takes care of His church. He's the husbandman, and He delights in that garden. And so notice here, He describes His bride as one dwelling in the gardens. Now, what are we to understand by the plural of the gardens? John Gill, the reliable Baptist commentator, said, by the gardens are meant particular congregations. Whether or not that's true, we cannot be 100% sure, but the reality is this, that as your heart is a garden and the body of Christ as a whole is a garden, the reality is that Grace Free Presbyterian Church in Litchfield, in a sense, is a garden. God is planting lives by His grace. He's watering them through the Word. Fruit is coming forth, and He takes delight in His garden. And so here He describes the habitation of His people. And that's where we are. We're in the garden of the Lord, personally, corporately, and locally. Well, consider then the glory of this habitation. Let me read to you from George Burroughs. George Burroughs is a Presbyterian teacher and pastor dating back to the end of the 18th century. And he talked about this whole idea of garden, going right back to the Garden of Eden. He said, our first parents had for their residence a beautiful garden, by which may have had some influence upon their immediate descendants in giving them a predilection for such situations. People in England will scarcely be able to appreciate the value which the Orientals place on a garden. The food of many of them consists of vegetables, roots, and fruits. Their medicines, also being indigenous, are most of them produced in their gardens. Here they have their fine fruit trees and a constant shade, and here they have their wells and places for bathing. See the proprietor in his undress walking around his little domain. His fence or wall is so high that no one can overlook him. To pick up the fruit, to cull the flowers, he cares not for the world. His soul is satisfied with the scenes around him. The garden, in the Oriental mindset, was everything. It was his place for food, it was his place for medicine, it was his place for shade, it was his place for bathing, it was his little sphere, his little environment. And you see each of these four things mentioned, food, medicine, shade, and cleanliness or bathing. All these things are suggested in here as being blessings that we receive from the Lord. And isn't that true in a spiritual sense? The food of our garden, right? It's the word of the living God. The medicine, the scripture comes to us as the balm of Gilead. It soothes our needy souls. The word of God, or Christ himself, is our constant shade. And he is that well, that his truth, his spirit is that well that springs up within. And so the glory of the garden is evidenced by the nearness of the groom. You know, there's nothing very unique about Grace Free Presbyterian Church. What's unique about this church and other local assemblies is the nearness of the living God. The Lord is near unto His people. And when the Lord is near, the evidence of His nearness can be seen in His provision, His food, His shade, His medicine through the Word, and also the fruit that is born. Well, with a garden comes glory, but also responsibility. We read of that way back in the book of Genesis, and the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And again, George Burroughs then describes our relationship. Remember, we're talking here about the bride and where she is right now. She is in her gardens. And there was always a responsibility, and listen to what Burroughs said. He said, "The church is now his spiritual Eden. And the saint is placed in this spiritual garden to enjoy it and feed on its healing fruits, but not therefore to lead an idle life. It is his privilege to enjoy it, his duty to be engaged in dressing and keeping it. Then do we find the presence of our Lord pleasant to us and him ready to receive us into communion with himself. Those actuated by the love of Christ feel an interest for the impenitent and show liberality in the cause of our Lord, and those thus acting are encouraged by Jesus to prayer." The words vineyard and garden were often used interchangeably by the Jews. The expression, "thou that dwellest in the gardens," is probably applied to the spouse in consequence of her care of the vineyard mentioned in the foregoing verse. And so we live in the gardens. The Lord has placed us in an environment that is conducive to spiritual growth, and the glory is that he is near. Well, then the responsibility is that you and I cultivate that garden, and the responsibility of us corporately is that we do the very same thing. Is that a stretch to talk in that type of language? I don't think so. I think when Paul comes to speak to the Corinthian church, he uses the same analogy. Remember, they were dividing. Some were following Paul, some were following Apollos, some were saying, "We are of Christ." And Paul was describing to them just what relation those apostles, those men of influence, had upon the church. He described it like this: "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." Notice, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry." So Paul uses the same type of language as he's describing then growth in the church, and he's describing labor in the church. It's one and the same as the cultivation of a garden. So we've got a responsibility. Right now, as we are placed in this garden, the glory is the Lord is near, and the responsibility is seeking to cultivate that there may be true growth. Well, then notice the authority. For the next part of the verse goes on to say this: "Thou that dwellest in the gardens," that is her habitation. Notice here her authority: "the companions hearken to thy voice." The companions hearken to thy voice. There are a couple of different ideas as to what that might mean. Some suggest it is the intercommunication of the church. Right? That's the discussions that you and I have, one with the other. Malachi speaks of such discussions. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name." There's a lot of instruction. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Right? One of the marks of a God-fearing man or woman is that he speaks of the Lord, that he speaks of the goodness of the Lord. And here that says that the Lord heard it. The Lord hearkened and he heard it and he remembered it. And he remembered those who thought upon his name. Right? The church of Jesus Christ is comprised of people who think about him, who speak about him. And when it says here, "thy companions hearken to thy voice," it might be describing then the intercommunication of the church. Some suggest it's not the intercommunication of the church, but it is the ministry of the church. Now, from a leadership point of view, and again, such a thing would be supported elsewhere in Scripture. When Paul was describing his ministry in the Ephesian context, he said this: that he's being called as an apostle so that he might make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. If this idea here then is the ministry of the church, thy companions hearken to thy voice, the reality is this, that the teaching ministry of a church, there is a sense in which that ministry has both an earthly significance and a heavenly significance. Right? When men are called of God and they preach the gospel as Paul did, Paul was preaching the mystery here, and the mystery he spoke of primarily was the coming together of the Jews and the Gentiles into one body. But as he preached that, in a sense, his companions were hearing his voice. They were hearing the voice, and he was making all men see the fellowship of this mystery. But it goes on to say that there was also a ministry in heaven, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now all that means I cannot be too sure of. But what I know is that when the ministry of the church on earth takes place, there are heavenly ramifications, there are heavenly implications. Right? Paul spoke of the coming together of Jews and Gentiles, and he preached that to people. But in preaching to people, he was instructing, as it were, principalities and powers, spiritual beings who could not yet fully discern the redemptive purpose of God as bringing two people into one. And so as that gospel message is proclaimed, there is a sense in which the companions of the Lord hearken to the voice. Well, then I want you to notice not only her habitation, she's in her gardens, and her companions hear her voice, but notice her encouragement. Look at the groom says to the bride, "Thy companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it." Thy companions hearken unto thy voice, cause me to hear it. Now the application here seems at least to be threefold. That's as if the groom is saying to the bride, or Christ is saying to his people here, you speak to one another, but don't forget to speak to me. Right? And what a wonder we have here, a great reminder. In the middle of our communication with one another, we must not neglect to speak and have communion with Christ himself. A few weeks ago, or just last week, we looked at William Cowper's hymn about how difficult prayer sometimes is. Right? Have you no words? I'll think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with a sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. We have an easy time speaking to one another. But notice the encouragement then here to the bride, cause me to hear it. Friend, ask yourself, do you speak more to those in the body than you speak to the head? There's a second application here, and that is there is something, instruction here in terms of what the Lord thinks of our prayer and our praise. He says, cause me to hear it. So sweet and charming is the prayer and the praise of the church to the ears of Christ that he invites it. In fact, he provokes it. Let me hear thy voice. We've already heard back in chapter 2:14. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. Matthew Henry said, Christ not only accepts and answers, but even courts his people's prayers, not reckoning them a trouble to him, but an honor and a delight. Here is Christ's desire of us until the day we see him face to face. Thy companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. Until that day you see Christ face to face, what's his desire for you? Your companions hearken to your voice, but cause me to hear it. Right? Let's not lose sight of the fact that the Lord delights in the prayer and the praise of his people. Would that change the way you sang? Would that change the way you prayed? Sometimes we get tired of listening to ourselves pray. But here the Son of God is saying, cause me to hear it. Well, then the third application that came to my mind is that those who speak to others must first speak to the Lord. Thy companions hear thy voice, cause me to hear it. Some of you have a position wherein you are called of God to speak unto those around you. You might be a parent, you might be a Sunday school teacher, a spiritual leader. You're commanded. You have this opportunity, this privilege of speaking to other people. And therefore, there's great practical application here for you, especially for the pastor. Thy companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. You know, when I read that, I was reminded of something that Dr. Ian Paisley sent me in my ordination back in 2001. He sent me a handwritten note wherein he suggested that my task, now ordained to the gospel ministry, was fivefold. And the very first task he suggested was this. He said, your first task is to talk to God about your people. Prayer, more prayer, and much prayer makes the minister excel. Without prayer, your ministry will be a fireplace without firepower. It will be a shame rather than a fame. It will be a funeral director's work with long faces, absent graces, and dismal places. With fire, there will be warmth, joy, expectancy, and blessing. More time should be spent in prayer than anything else. No pulpit ever dies of too much praying, but many have died of too much preaching. So make your prayers long and your sermons short. Don't anybody say amen in terms of the short sermons. But that's the emphasis. Thy companions hear thy voice, cause me to hear it. Then we can move on and see not only his desire for her, but what about her desire for him? Here we are then in that time before we are forever with the Lord. Right? The Lord's desire is that he would hear our voice. What's her desire for him? Look at verse 14. You might not be surprised. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Right, his desire is that he would hear her voice. Her desire is that he would hurry up and come. You might recall how this book began in a very similar way. Right in the first chapter, it opens up and she's longing for his coming. And I suggested to you at the time that the Jews considered this longing as the longing for the coming of the Messiah. Right? They longed for him to come. Well, as she began with longing for his first coming, so she ends praying, I believe, for his second coming. Right? There are some breathings in the Old Testament even for Christ's second coming. Psalm 130, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Of course, you come to the New Testament, the church in the New Testament is longing for the Lord's return. Paul said, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Scripture ends with this phrase, even so, come Lord Jesus, return, come quickly, come speedily. So notice then in her desire, the title she gives Christ, make haste, my beloved. If you've been with us, that's not a new title. These are the words of the church to Christ, calling him her beloved, a title that she's used all the way through the song. I would suggest to you the significance is that he is still the object of her affection. Right, she begins by calling him my beloved, and she ends by calling him the same. I wonder, child of God, as you see then the continuation of love for the Savior, is that descriptive of your life? Do you love the Lord today the same as you loved him when you first began to follow him? Or would it be true of you, as was true of the Laodicean church, that you have left your first love? Right? Is still the Lord the object of your affection, the passion of your soul? Notice the instruction she gives him. Make haste. Notice how figurative the language is. Make haste like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. What's she saying? She's saying, look, come with the energetic zeal of a gazelle or a young stag leaping over the dangerous mountains and yet with a sure footing. And in that instruction, there are several things that we recognize. Number one, the Lord is going to return. Make haste like a roe, like an energetic heart or a young stag leaping, come quickly. You know, that type of request is not made except the Lord one day will fulfill that. This song ends very abruptly. It doesn't end with him living happily ever after. It ends with an unsatisfied yearning. Lord, would you hurry up and return? And it shows us that the marriage is in the future and we're eagerly waiting our time when we'll be forever with the Lord. I'd suggest to you that in this instruction, there's also a reminder that a part of our sanctification is a growing and a deepening desire for Christ and for heaven. I've seen it in so many of you, and I've talked to so many of you. In fact, in this last week, a soul in this church said, I am so ready to go. Child of God, don't be surprised if as you walk with Christ, you get closer and you yearn more and you long more. You desire more and more to be in His presence. I want to read to you that yearning as described by three different great men of God. Let's think of Matthew Henry first. He said, "The more we are in communion with Christ on earth, the more fitted we will be to heaven with Him. The clusters of grapes that meet us in this wilderness should make us long for the full vintage in Canaan. If a day in His courts be sweet, what then will an eternity within the veil be? If this be heaven, oh, that I were there." He describes the vintage of Canaan. Remember the spies returning and they had those grapes so big that they were suspended upon a pole. But what was that in light of Canaan itself? Right, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. But the harvest of the blessing of God is yet ahead. Does that make you want to desire to be there? Well, then listen to how, again, Henry describes it. He says, "Those only that can in sincerity call Christ their beloved, their best beloved, can upon good grounds desire Him to hasten His second coming. As for those whose hearts go a-whoring after the world and who set their affections on the things of the earth, they cannot love His appearing, but dread it rather, because then the earth and all the things in which they have chosen for their portion will be burnt up. But those that truly love Christ long for His second coming, because it will be the crown both of His glory and their bliss." Right, this longing is going to be more and more the portion of those whose affections is above. Do you desire the Lord to return? That's a good indication that your affections are above. But if your affections are here upon the earth, right, His hasty return is not something you're thinking so much about. Well, then let me read to you from John Gill. It said, "The church desires that Christ would be as swift in His motion as those creatures and come quickly and speedily and take her with Him to the spicy mountains, the heavenly state, and all the joys and glories of it, and there have everlasting and uninterrupted communion with Christ, to be out of the reach of every troublesome enemy, be in the utmost safety and security, and in the possession of pleasures that will never end. The state may be expressed by mountains of spices because of the height and sublimity of it, and because of the permanency and everlasting duration of it, and because of its delightfulness and pleasantness, where will be the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." And so in these two verses, you've got mutual desires expressed. Right? His desire is that she would speak. And her desire is that He would hurry up and return. Let me conclude with then a hymn that Isaac Watts wrote. And I might suggest to you that Isaac Watts, in the writing of so many great hymns, so many memorable and enduring hymns in the life of the church, he was inspired more often by the book of the Song of Solomon than by any other book. In fact, the vast majority of his hymns have some reference to the Song of Solomon in them. He writes this hymn about the believer's hope and the communion of enlightened love. He says, "How soon, my God, my joys shall rise and run eternal rounds beyond the limits of the skies and all created bounds. There where my Savior Jesus reigns in heaven's unmeasured space, I'll spend a long eternity in pleasure and in praise. Millions of years my wandering eyes shall o'er thy beauties rove, and endless ages I'll adore the glories of thy love. Dear Jesus, every smile of thine shall fresh endearments bring, and thousands tastes of new delight from all thy graces spring. Haste, my beloved, and take my soul up to thy blessed abode. Come, for my spirit longs to see my Savior and my God." We are living with the Savior today as a young man and woman in that betrothal or engagement state. There's times when the Lord seems to be so close, and other times when it seems there is a distance, and therefore there is within us a yearning. We want to be with Him. That yearning is going to deepen as time goes on, but thank God the Lord does not create this yearning in His people to frustrate them, but that one day He may satisfy all their longings by coming and forever being in the presence of those that He loves so dearly. May the Lord write this word upon our hearts. May we hear His desire. Let me hear your voice. And may the desire we have for His speedy return increase and hasten until that day when in fact He does return. forever with the Lord. What a prospect. Is that your prospect? I know so many of you here, that is your prospect, to be forever with the Lord. You know, my fear is that some here tonight may have the prospect of being forever without the Lord. Without the Lord is to be without hope, and it is to be without Christ. Come tonight, put your trust and your faith in the Savior, and know that sweet communion, that everlasting bliss that is afforded to those who trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you tonight for the eternal hope that is the portion of your own. Oh God, we cannot understand the depth of love you have for us, and yet we marvel tonight at the words we have heard of your desire for us, that you would hear our voice. Oh God, our prayers are weak and faint, just like our love. And yet as we speak, we know that you delight in our petitions, for they are but the expression and reality of your spirit of adoption working in us a return back unto you as our heavenly Father. Oh God, I pray as we pray in our weakness that we'll be reminded of the privilege that is ours when ye pray, as say, Our Father which art in heaven. Lord, we come to you tonight as a heavenly Father. We come unto you tonight, O God, as a gracious, loving groom. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be very conscious of the love that you have for us. And then, Lord, I pray that our desire for your return would increase and we'd live in that attitude of expectancy. Oh God, I pray that we'd not reckon this home, this world, to be our final resting place, to the extent where we would make every affection one of earthly significance. But Lord, you'd help us to set our affection upon things above, and that we would yearn for that heavenly state. And Lord, we would be able to understand the grief of this world, the departure of our loved ones in Christ, and know that their departure is not the end, but it is a graduation into eternal realities. Father, I pray that we'd seek your face until that day you would return or call us unto yourself. Lord, I pray for that one who may be here tonight who knows you not and who knows nothing of the mercy of God in Christ. Will you open their eyes to see that you're a loving Savior and you have given a wonderful promise to whosoever will. Lord, draw men unto yourself tonight, we pray. And now as we go our separate ways, take us to our homes in your fear and in your blessing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.